It's a privilege and an honor to be able to be with you tonight, to be a part of this assembly of worship, and now to study with you for a while from the pages of God's holy word. I've had a good day today. I hope you have as well. I had a brother this morning with his grandson take me out to play a round of golf, and both of them beat me unmercifully. And I asked them if they would to please tell everybody I've done a whole lot more preaching than I have playing golf. And it's evident in the way I play. But then I was taken out for a big lunch and again in the evening for a big meal. And if you could just persuade the local preacher to feed me something for breakfast, I think by the end of the week I won't be able to wear anything I've got with me. But it's sure been a good day for me, and as I said, I hope you've had a good day too. I met Brother Frank Perkins, and as he came in tonight, I had not met him before, and as I talked with him briefly, I found out he knows my father and my mother. He knows my brothers and probably some sisters in the family, and before we're through here, he's going to know something about me as well. But I'm glad to have the opportunity to meet him. We're glad to have those folks with us. All of you who are visiting, we appreciate your being here so very much. We are studying the question how to identify the New Testament church in today's world. This is an important subject. Jesus promised in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church." So clearly, Jesus intended to build the church. Well, he did build it. And it is our responsibility and purpose to be able to locate it in our world of 1991. I offered this thought to you last night. Imagine that you are a young couple, have never given any attention to serving the Lord. Suddenly you have a child, and parentally you know you're supposed to raise them to be good people, and so you decide the way I've got to do this is to raise them in some church, and so you start looking for a church. Would it be all right if you located the Lord's church, the one you read about in the New Testament? If that were your interest, can you imagine the dilemma of trying to find it in this maze of different churches that exist in our world? Some 500 in this country. Could you analyze all 500 of them? Some 2,000 in the world, how equipped would you be if you had not been religious at all to go through those 2,000 churches and try to weed out the good one from the bad ones? It's a monumental task. What we are attempting to do, ladies and gentlemen, is to set forth certain basic biblical identifying characteristics of the church of the New Testament, in the hope that by doing so, we will all be helped either by reinforcing our faith, or if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, helping you to see what the church is and what it is not, to help you find the church that Jesus built in this modern world. I think that's a noble purpose. I think it a timely purpose, and that is our preoccupation Monday through Friday of this week. Last night I told you I planned for us to look at four ideas to begin with. We wanted to look at the church in the plan of God. We wanted to look at the church in prophecy, and we wanted to look at the church in promise, and then the church as a reality. I said we would not be able to cover all of that in one lesson. I never intended to. Here's what we talked about last night, and Brother Feist will be putting some charts up here, we looked at the church in God's eternal plan. And we analyzed from the Ephesian letter that God did in fact have a plan for human redemption, and he drew this plan up before the foundation of the world, before he ever created this earth. Before he ever put man on this earth, he had already settled on some central and key themes involved in a plan for human redemption. One was Jesus Christ. He was the Savior. The other was the church, which was his body. And the other was the gospel that would reveal to us Christ the church and God's eternal purpose and human salvation and human redemption. And I pointed out that God settled all of this before the foundation of the world. Now, if God took the time to plan the church before he made the earth, obviously, the church is important. Some people say, you people in churches of Christ overemphasize the church. How could you overemphasize Christ when God planned it before the foundation of the world? How could you overemphasize the church when God planned it before the foundation of the world? How could you overemphasize the gospel when God planned it before the foundation of the world? I submit to you that it is impossible to overemphasize something that was so meaningful to God the Father. We do not even touch the hem of the garment when we start talking about these three aspects of God's plan for your redemption and mine. We talked about that last night. It's on tape. If you'd like to see or hear it, you're welcome to it. Now tonight, I want us to begin right here, and I want us to talk about prophecies relating to that which God had planned specifically regarding the church. I'm going to look at two prophecies. And if you have your Bibles, I would like to ask that you turn in them first to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah was a prophet who wrote some 700 years before the coming of Christ into this world. 700 years now before Christ appeared, Isaiah the prophet is writing and speaking to the nation of Israel. And in Isaiah chapter 2, he said, verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. 700 years before Christ, he's talking about something that is going to happen respecting the church. And in fact, respecting the gospel also in this single prophecy. Now Isaiah said, it shall come to pass in the last days. We hear a lot of preachers talking a lot about the last days in religion tonight. But I'm convinced that most of them do not know what the last days of Bible prophecy and teaching are all about. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the scripture said, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us through his Son.
The last days, ladies and gentlemen, did not begin with January 1st, 1991. The last days began when God sent Christ into the world, and Christ started telling us what the will, the mind, the intention, and purpose of God was. That's when the last days began. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter was preaching that first sermon on Pentecost, he quoted the prophet Joel. He said, it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and so forth. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. The events of Pentecost transpired in the last days. Isaiah said, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. What is the Lord's house? Let's let the Apostle Paul tell us what the Lord's house is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. That if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The house of God is the church of the living God. And he says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, or the mountain of the Lord's church, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. When Jesus was about to end his ministry on this earth, and he called the apostles together, he said, go preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, verse 15. Why did every creature have to hear the gospel? Because when the Lord's house, when the church of the Lord was established, all nations were going to flow unto it. And so the gospel, which is God's calling and drawing power, had to be preached to all of these people so they would be drawn into the church. Now we're talking about a prophecy 700 years prior to Christ. He goes on and says, many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, you know what Zion was? That was Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I'm going to set up my house. I'm going to set up the church, he says. It's going to be for all nations, and this gospel that would bring people into the church was going to be preached first at Mount Zion, first at Jerusalem. I want you to remember that. Jerusalem. What are you telling us, Isaiah? He's telling us in this prophecy that when God set up the church, he would set it up first at Jerusalem. You find one set up someplace else, and you haven't found the church of the New Testament. Prophecy number one. Number two, turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian captivity lasted for 70 years, beginning about the year 606 and ending in about 536, I think it was. an event occurred sometime during that span of time. 580 something years approximately before Christ. So that dates this prophecy. 500, almost 600 years before Jesus Christ. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. The children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity. Daniel and his friends had been taken there. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream. He was so upset by his dream that he couldn't sleep. He didn't know what the dream meant. He couldn't even remember exactly what he dreamed, but it totally absorbed him. It totally upset him. It disoriented him. It plagued him. He wondered, what does this mean? So the scripture says he called to him his magicians, his sorcerers, his astrologers, and he said, tell me what I dreamed and what it meant. They said, well, you tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it meant. He said, I don't remember what I dreamed. They said, nobody can tell you something like this. How could anybody tell you what you dreamed and then tell you what it meant? You tell us what you dreamed and we'll decipher it for you. We'll interpret it for you. He said, if you don't tell me what I dreamed and what it meant, I'm going to have you cut into pieces. They said, no, 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 tell us what you dreamed. He says, you guys are stalling for time. They said, there's not anybody, verse 10 says of Daniel 2, there's not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Well, the king was furious. And he commanded, round up all of these people in Babylon and put them to death. He charged the captain of his host, a man by the name of Arioch, with the responsibility of gathering all these people together. And he came to get Daniel to put him to death. Daniel said, wait a minute, what's going on here? Why is the king so upset? And Arioch told him. He said, take me to the king. Let me talk to him a minute. Daniel went in and he said, let me inquire of God, and God will tell us what you dreamed and what the interpretation of it was. So he let him go. And Daniel went to his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You and I probably know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, gentlemen, we have got a problem. Let us inquire of God whether he will tell us about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and what it meant. And God, in a night vision, revealed it to him. And he thanked God for this. He says in verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So he went to Arioch, said, I want to see the king. Arioch took him in to Nebuchadnezzar, and when he brought him in, he said, I've found a man of the captives of Judah, verse 25, that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king says, are you able to make known unto me the dream which I've seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you dreamed a dream about some things that are going to happen in the latter days. He said, verse 29, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. In verse 31 he said, Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. He said, the image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image, it broke to pieces, and so forth. Verse 35 at the end, he says, The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He said, This is the dream. That's what you saw. You saw this image. And he said, This image was a big thing. And he says, This image represented something. He said, I'm going to tell you what it represented. I'm going to interpret what you dreamed. He said in verse 37, Thou, O king, art a king of kings, etc. And down at the end of verse 38, he said, Thou art this head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. He said, You saw this big image and it had a head of gold. Thou, O king, art this head of gold. Your kingdom. In verse 39, he says, And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. And that's exactly what happened historically. You can read about this in any encyclopedia that you want to read. The kingdom that followed the Babylonians was the Medo-Persian, or the Medes and the Persians. He said it was inferior to Babylon. That was, it wasn't as great as Babylon was. And then he said, verse 39, and another third kingdom of brass. And after the Medo-Persian kingdom came the Grecian kingdom, or Greek, the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And right after the Greeks came the Romans. And he describes and defines something about the Roman kings. And then in verse 44, he says, And in the days of these kings, the kings of this fourth kingdom, In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now here's the prophecy. Nebuchadnezzar, you had a dream. Here's what it means. You're a king now. And after you, there's going to come another kingdom. And after it, there's going to come another one. And after this, there's going to come another one, the Romans. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom. 580-something years before Christ, there wasn't a Roman Empire. There had not been a Grecian empire. There had not been a Medo-Persian empire. The only one that existed at that time that was a world-dominating empire was the Babylonians. He said, You've dreamed something about some things that are going to happen in the future. What's going to happen in the future? You're going to be replaced by a kingdom, and then they're going to be replaced by another one, and then they're going to be replaced by a fourth kingdom. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom. Now, ladies and gentlemen, these children can understand this. They can understand God setting up his kingdom in the days of the Roman kings. We've got people running around all over the country today, preachers, talking about the future establishment of the kingdom. The prophecy said it was going to happen over here in the days of the Roman kings. It also said that in the days of these Roman kings, it was going to be set up where? In Jerusalem. Well, let's go to step three. Let's look at the promises. Let's look at the promises. See what we can find out about the promises. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 3, this is an event that's taking place in the days of these Roman kings. I know you're looking for Matthew 3, so let me repeat that. Matthew 3 is describing something that transpired in the days of these Roman kings. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now we saw the plan. We looked at the promise of the prophecies. Now we're looking at the promise. The promise of John the Baptist was, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's here. It's nearby. Get ready. Repent. Straighten up your life, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God had planned it. The church and the kingdom, we noted last night, are one and the same. And it was going to be set up in the days of the Roman kings. The time of the Roman kings was now here. And John the Baptist was sent by God, and he said, "Get ready, repent, straighten up your life. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Over in the book of Mark, in chapter 1, Jesus was now into the world. He was on this earth. And in Mark chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, "Now after that John," that's John the Baptist, "was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Jesus also lived in the days of the Roman kings. And he comes and he says the same thing John said. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now show me the next chart. We looked at this one last night, but Jesus said, Matthew 16:18-19, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." That's a promise, ladies and gentlemen. John said, "Get ready, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." He didn't say, as I noted last night, "I'm going to build my church and I'll give you the keys to something else." The church and the kingdom are the same thing. He uses the terms interchangeably in those two verses. But wasn't that the prophecy? The prophecy was, in the days of these kings, God is going to set up His kingdom, and lo and behold, the Son of God promised, "I'm going to build it, and I'm going to give you the keys of it." Now let's go a step further. In the book of Mark, in chapter 9, verse 1, He said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." I've had the honor of hosting a call-in your question radio program for an hour each Sunday morning for the last 10 years. One morning a fellow called me and we were talking about this. He was affirming the future establishment of the kingdom. And I said, "Well, what about Mark chapter 9, verse 1? And I read it to you. "Some of you who are standing here, which shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God." I said, "Did Jesus lie?" No, Jesus didn't lie. I said, "Well, if the kingdom hasn't been established yet, then somewhere there's got to be somebody who's still alive, who heard Him say that, who were standing there with Him, who hasn't died yet." He said, "I believe that." He believes there's somebody 2,000 years old almost running around on this earth. We've got a glorious lady right over here who's 99. Do you think you'll make it to 2,000? I don't believe so. It's a long time, isn't it? Bless your heart. You're a fine lady. But 2,000 years old? He said, "I believe it." One of the things that has always interested me is the absurd positions people will take to keep from admitting the truth. Jesus' promise was, "Some of them that stand here shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." I believe we can understand that. This kingdom, He says, was going to come with power. Now let's go a step further. In the book of Luke, in chapter 24, verse 49, He said, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem." Why did He want them in Jerusalem? Because the prophecy said the mountain of the Lord's house was going to be established in Jerusalem. Now Jesus is promising, "It's nigh, I'm going to build my church. Some of you are alive and you're going to see my kingdom come with power." And so He said to the apostles, "You get yourself to Jerusalem, the right place, until you be endued with power from on high." The kingdom is going to come with power. You go to Jerusalem and wait there until you get some power from on high. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Jerusalem again. Like the prophecy said. Power again, like the promises said. And the power would come after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. That was the power that was going to come from on high. And in the very next chapter, in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus had said, some of you who are standing here will not taste of death till you see my kingdom come with power. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the power. You will receive the power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the Holy Ghost came upon these people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2. Now, a summary. The establishment of the kingdom or the church. The kingdom was going to be established within the lifetime of the contemporaries of Jesus, and it would come with power. They were to go to Jerusalem and stay there until they received. They would receive power when the Holy Ghost was come upon them, and the Holy Ghost came upon them in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, the kingdom of God, the church of Christ, came into existence in Jerusalem on Pentecost in the days of the Roman kings, just like the prophecies said and consistent with the promises of God. For thereafter, ladies and gentlemen, the church, the kingdom, was a reality. Because Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The church existed right there. In the right place, Jerusalem, at the right time in the days of the Roman kings. And God was adding people to it when they were saved. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, God hath delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. If the kingdom is still out here in the future from 1991, how was God delivering people into it in that first century in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13? And what about the prophecies that said it was going to happen in the days of the Roman kings? And what about the prophecies that said it would take place in Jerusalem? I want to make one final point. Let's look at the next chart. Here's the sad situation, ladies and gentlemen. This is the origin of prominent religious bodies. In 606 A.D. in Rome, Boniface III founded the Roman Catholic Church. 600 years after this. Not Jerusalem, but in Rome. In 1520, in Germany, Martin Luther founded the Lutheran Church. Not in the days of the Roman kings, not in Jerusalem, but in Germany, and 1,500 years after the Roman kings. In 1534, in England, Henry VIII established the Episcopalian Church. Wrong time, wrong place. In 1536, in Switzerland, John Calvin founded the Presbyterian Church. In 1550, in England, Robert Brown founded the Congregational Church. In 1607, in Holland, John Smith established the Baptist Church. In 1739, in England, John Wesley established the Methodist Church. In scientists. In 1872 in America, Charles Taz Russell established the Jehovah's Witness. What's wrong with them? Wrong time, wrong place. Therefore, the wrong church. It couldn't be this one. This one was going to be established in the days of the Roman kings in Jerusalem. When you look for the New Testament church, find out when it was established and where. Because I have shown you from the scripture that God planned it, gave prophecies relating to it, some promises concerning it, until it became a reality in Jerusalem in the days of the Roman kings. These are too late, the wrong place to be the New Testament church, and you will not be in the church of the New Testament if you're in one of these. And again, you can read this in any encyclopedia that deals with religious history. I didn't manufacture it. I told you last night, out here on the sign says Church of Christ. You drive down the street and you say, Church of Christ meets over there. And that won't upset us in the least. You say, the Church of Christ believes this or that or the other. And if it's true, that won't be a problem at all. I don't know why somebody who's a Catholic or a Lutheran or Episcopalian or Presbyterian, etc., would be upset by us telling you what they're called and the truth about them. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm trying to teach. And I'm trying to show you the solemn, indisputable testimony of the Holy Scriptures relating to a subject that was so important that God drafted the plan for it before he ever made the earth, before he ever created man. And I tell you folks, it's important stuff, and you better make sure you're right about it. If you're not right about it, you're going to stand before God in judgment one of these days. He said, you're not in the right place. You didn't trouble yourself to find out the difference between the church that I was going to build and these that were built by these other men in different places and at different times in history. Now, if you've got a question, let me give you an invitation. When you walk out the door, you grab me or this fellow right here and say, let's get over here and talk about this. But ladies and gentlemen, we've got to be right about it. And you've heard our case. Now, these are not the only identifying characteristics about the church. We'll talk about some more of them starting tomorrow night and continuing throughout the rest of the week. But if you want to know something about the New Testament church, we encourage you to come back. You've got an invitation song posted here to my right. Turn, if you would please, to that book and that page, and let's sing the song. Now, if you're not a member of the Church of Christ, you better get in it. Because that's where the blessings of heaven are to be found. In that church that Jesus planned before the foundation of the world. How do you get in it? Jesus said, you go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. You're saved by repenting of your sin, believing the gospel, and being baptized. Well, when you're saved, Acts 2, verse 47 says, God adds you to the church. If you're not in it, better obey those commandments, friends. Tonight, while you still can, come while we stand and sing.